I invite you to turn to Jude, verses 20 and 21. Kind of been parked here for the last couple of weeks, and won't finish it today. Vicki and I will be on vacation next week, so she has spring break, and we're going to get a little time away. So we won't finish it next week either, so just to give you a heads up. Jude, verses 20 and 21. Says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So as we've looked at this passage, I mentioned the last few weeks that the emphasis here is to prod us on to spiritual growth. And it's interesting in Larry's prayer for the offering this morning, he prayed that God would use this message to move us on to mature in our faith, to grow, to be more conformed to Christ. Well, what does that look like? I would suggest to you that possibly it looks like the passage we read in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. And then it says in that passage, it says that that if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. And in another place, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? That you have love one to another. The ethic, the Christian ethic of love, is centered in the gospel message of Jesus. God's love to man through the sending of his Son Jesus allows this new creation in our heart to love one another like we ought to love one another and to love God as he has worked in our hearts. That's the new ethic. And so in the passage, it says, if you love me, right, if you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments, right? And so love is the ethic that we find. And this passage is devoted to spiritual growth. And oftentimes we don't think of growth, we don't think love as a part of that. We think that maybe that should come naturally, I'm not sure. I'm guilty as well as anyone, but growth into Christ-likeness is growth in the area of love. And what does that look like? The passage before us says to us, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's the phrase we're looking at today. I said there are four helpful words that kind of consolidate what I see in this passage. First, edification. Second, communion, not communion as in the Lord's table, but communing with God. Third, abiding, which is the one we'll look at today. And the last one, hoping, which we'll look at in a few weeks. Hoping, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so this passage is really about our spiritual growth and what that looks like. In particular today, we're considering this little phrase that's in it, keep yourselves in the love of God. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll open up the word this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for the safety you've given us to be able to join in fellowship this morning. Thank you for the beauty of the snow, for the opportunity to, again, see how you robe the world in beauty. Lord, we ask that you would bless as we open your word today. Nothing can happen here of profit unless you do it. My words are only the words of a man unless they are energized by your spirit and directed by your word. And so I pray that you would do your work in our lives this morning through your word and through the thoughts that have been compiled here. Lord, we need you to work in our lives, to meet with us now. And so we ask that your Spirit would open up our eyes and produce in us a ready heart to receive the word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As you consider that phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's a lot of different things that come to mind, and I was trying to think about how to introduce this. And but let me just give you what I believe it's talking about. I believe that what that little phrase is saying is that as Jude has talked about, people had come into the church and were wreaking havoc in the church because they were teaching that you could use grace as a permission slip to live any way they wanted. He counteracts that. And in this is part of what's going on in this little phrase of keep yourselves in the love of God is speaking descriptively of the child of God. The child of God stays in the sphere of God's love. And by that it means that maybe as you look at 1 John talks about that, the fact that if you're born of God, you will keep his commandments. And this is just another way of saying the same thing. It's another way of explaining the same thing, that fruit will be a natural part of your life. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus says, when he was talking about the false prophets. And so it is true when you think of those who are the true children of God. You'll know them by the general pattern of their lives. Not always. People can conform to a code for a time, but generally speaking, that I think is what's going on here. And I'll come back to that and talk about it. But it's kind of like when you go into the parables in Matthew chapter 13, when it talks about the parable of the sower. Remember, the sower goes out and he sows four different... Is this on? It is on, right? Okay. He sows seed, right? And there are four types of soil, right? And of those four types of soil, four different things happen. There's the stony path that the seed gets scattered on, and the birds come, right? And take it away. And Jesus interprets it for us. So we don't, there's no left to know, wondering what that all means. He said, the birds are Satan and the demons who steal the word away, so that the person who has a hard heart never at all allows the seed to even take root, right? The second seed, or the second soil, rather, that the seed gets sown on, is the rocky ground. And the seed germinates, and it shoots up, and everything looks great, but there's no depth, right? And it dies, because there's nothing to nourish it for any length of time. It's just a short, quick burst, and then gone. And the third soil is that it's sown in the thorny grounds. And the seed grows up, and again, it looks good, but eventually all of the weeds, the thistles, the thorns choke it out, and it never bears fruit. And then the one soil is that fruitful soil, that soil that ultimately bears fruit. And people have always said, well, which, one is the person who really believes, but they eventually, after a little bit of persecution, die away. Another one is a person who the cares of this life, and they believe, but all of the cares of the life choke it out, and they never produce any fruit. The only one who's genuinely born from above is the one that ultimately produces fruit. Fruitfulness is the identification of the child of God. And you find that true in the scriptures, that if you're a true child of God, fruitfulness will be the indication of that in your life. And that's what this passage is talking about, the difference between the apostates who had come in and who were wreaking havoc and the true child of God. Is ultimately fruitfulness. What will their life look like over time? That's how you can tell. I was trying to think of different ways to illustrate this, and there was different ones. I was thinking of the Old Testament passage in Judges. Remember when the Ephraimites had gotten into war and battle, and the Gadites had actually taken away the forges, so that they had to come through one small spot to be able to get back home. And the Gadite said to, you can pass through here if you can say Shibboleth, right? Or something like that. Okay? Right? How did they know if they were Ephraimite or not? They couldn't say it. They couldn't say it. If they couldn't mouth the words, they weren't an Ephraimite. They were an Ephraimite, and they thus took them out and killed them. I had a similar experience, not exactly. I mean, it wasn't life or death. But we had a foreign exchange student. Her name was Kari. And I didn't even say that right. See, my wife is going, oh, man. I still can't say it. Sam's dad was here one time, and I was telling him, I can't say it. She was here at the time, Pastor Sam. And he said, oh, it's like the dog you have, the wild dog you have, coyote. That's how you say it, coyote. Just say coyote. And so I said to her, coyote. And she just laughed. You know, she would laugh all the time. She would laugh. You can't say it. Ah, you know, and I would try to say it. And I would try to say it. And I couldn't get it right. And it sounded to me like I was saying exactly what she was saying. But I couldn't do it. And finally, one day I was in frustration. I'm trying to say this and she's laughing at me. And I said, okay, fine. Say Matthew. And she looked at me and she goes, you know, she can't say TH. She's Asian. I was like, couldn't say it. I was like, there. Say it again. Say it again. You know, right? So, same thing. How do you know? How do you know the true child of God? Keep yourself in the love of God. If you've been in the faith for any length of time and have grown in your understanding of God's word and of your salvation, then the statement, keep yourself in the love of God, might have you scratching your head. You might say, well, wait a minute. It seems at first glance, as you look at that phrase, that believers are commanded, because it is an imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God, to keep themselves in God's love somehow. That sounds a little bit like works. Sounds a little like actions, like that either we can merit God's favor and his love so that he looks at us more favorably, or we can not be in his love by our own actions. And so you might ask, wait a minute, is God's love unconditional? Isn't it? I mean, don't we talk about God's love as being unconditional? And further, we might look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 35 to 39, where it says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You say, well, how can I not be in God's love? How is it possible not to be in God's love? Aren't we secure in the love of God? And so we'll dig into the text just a little bit to understand what's exactly being said in order to see how it fits with the rest of Scripture, which is always what we need to do when we look at this, and even how it fits within the context of this letter, which I think is the key to unlocking what's being said. It's the context, really, that frames our understanding of what's going on here. And so remember that Jude is writing. I already talked about this, but let me just give you it in bolted fashion, right? Jude is writing because there were men who had come into the churches and they were causing trouble. And what do we know about those men? Maybe I should ask you these questions. What do we know about these men who had come into the churches and were causing trouble? What did the text say? We've been in this book for a little while, not too long, but long enough. What does it say? What do we know about these guys? You can talk now. It's okay. What do you know? And don't say nothing, because then I'm like, we're going to start from the top again. We'll go through it for the next 6 months. All right? Okay, they despise authority. What else? They crept in. All right? All right? But they were in. Right? They were in the churches. Okay? Yeah. They were ungodly. I mean, there's Jude makes no bones about it as he describes them. What else? What? Rabble-rousers, good, all right. Rabble-rousers, yes. Mockers, okay. What? Sensual, okay. Yes, Mike. Causing division, all right. And on you could go, right? They came in, they were members of the church. And they had come in, and they were using grace as a permission slip to live sinfully. And all of the things that were described, and many more, are described of what their life was like. These were not people who were loving Christ and abiding in him and walking in his commandments. These were guys who said, hey, wait a minute, free gift? This sounds a little like socialism. Wait a minute, I'm sorry. That's a little political diversion. All right? This is a free gift, and I can just have it and live any way I please? I like this. Sign me up. That's not what Christianity is about, and it's certainly not what Jude is communicating here. And so as he is speaking to them, Jude walks through one example of another, from angels to men, of those who had a profession but were not really the true servants of God, right? So he gives us all of these descriptions. And those who had every opportunity to follow after God, but yet followed instead after their own desires. Now, all of this was given to make a distinction between the child of God and the child of the devil. In fact, verse 22, look at verse 22. It says, what? And some have compassion, making a distinction. Well, how do we make a distinction? How do we make a distinction between the true child of God and the unredeemed person? Jude is saying to them, you need to rescue the church that has been being brought into this controversy, and you need to pull some people out who have been taken captive, who have been following after. They're the true child of God, but you have to make a distinction between those who really are and those who are not. That's what he's saying here. And we'll look at those verses, you know, probably by July or something like that. Okay. The point is that they had to make this distinction. That is, those who profess one thing and live another are ultimately revealed in ways that can be observed that they are not truly born from above. So while our behavior does not make us Christians, it doesn't earn God's favor, it doesn't cause us to abide in God's love. That is, in the sense of it doesn't garner His love for us. It can reveal whether or not we are or not the true children of God. So while Jude's epistle does address apostasy and call us to stand against it, the greater purpose of this letter is to instruct us in the doctrine of continuance, or otherwise referred to as eternal security, or as the Puritans refer to it, as the perseverance of the saints. That those who are the true children of God will continue on. They don't throw in the towel. How many times have you come across somebody who went through a bad time in a church and I'm never going back to church again? There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Right? Or maybe they were involved in a Christian ministry and truly they were treated wrongfully. And they, you know, forget it. If that's all it's like, I'm not going to serve God. Just because men fail you doesn't mean God has. Be careful. Be careful, right? I mean, think of David. Just take David's life. God said, I'm going to make you king. Samuel, go and take that young man and take him out, pour oil on his head and make him king. So he did, right? David goes, fights this great battle. Goliath is defeated. And David, you know, all of a sudden gets a following. And that doesn't make the king happy. Saul is not happy. Why do they like David and they don't like me? A little bit of I-itis, right? Okay, so, and what happens to David? I mean, what happens to him? I mean, not only does his life get imperiled because Saul tries to kill him several different times, but he flees and he's running for his life from one cave to one hill to the next place for some time. And he even had the opportunity to avenge himself, to take out the person that was causing all of the trouble. Eventually he has to leave the land and go to Ziklag to go to the land of Philistines. Okay, my point is that just because things aren't going rosy doesn't mean that God's not at work. And we can see that throughout the scriptures. And we can go from one person's life to the next person's life, to the next person's life, to see that through difficulty and trials and struggles, God is still there in the midst of all of that, right? And so Jude's epistle addresses apostasy and really speaks out and calls us to stand against it. The greater purpose of the letter is this doctrine of continuance, okay? That we would persevere. John writes about the same thing in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 6 through 10. The same thing that we're looking at today is found there. But he writes it this way: whoever abides in him does not continually sin. Whoever continually sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. That is, he is made righteous by Christ. He who practices righteousness is one who has been made righteous by Christ, just as Christ is righteous. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not continually sin, because God's seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot continue to sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, revealed, seen, declared, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he that doesn't what? Love his brother. Ooh, why'd you have to put that one on there? Okay. So let us note then that here Jude in this letter is addressing the recipients as those who are the called, verse 1, those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So this little phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God, has to be brought into the context of what he has already said and what he is going to say in a little bit, which is at the end of this letter, where he says that they are now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. So in sandwiched between those two securing statements, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, which is just another way to express identity. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do whatever I say. Love, then, is always linked to obedience. It just is. And so, as the child of God, always being in the love of God, think of it, this is maybe the best analogy that I can give from my little feeble brain. Think of the earth and its rotation around the sun and its orbit, not only its orbit around the sun, but its rotation day after day. The earth is always in the view of the sun, if you would. It's never outside of the view of the sun. Sometimes it's farther away from it than other times. And yet the earth is always in the ray of the sun, though sometimes its back is to it, right? Yet the sun is always shining on the earth. Whether or not it's nighttime or daytime, whether or not it's in the midst of the winter solstice or the summer solstice, the earth is always in view of the sun, experiencing the rays of the sun. Without it, it would be, you know, minus 300 degrees plus, and we would all be dead, all right? Okay, so it's always in the sphere of the sun, always. So too, as the child of God, you are never outside of the love of God. You are never outside of the sphere of his love. You can't get outside of the sphere of his love. The command here, keep yourselves in the love of God, might be more like, if you're cold, get out of the dark cave that you've gone into and get out into the light of day. The sun is shining out here. Why are you in the dark cave of your sin? Come back out into the light. that's maybe more of what you might want to see that as you look at this passage. It's communicating this fact that we all, as a child of God, are always in the sphere of God's love. We're always, whether it's in the night season, whether it's in the coolness of winter, which we've had our share of this year, the clouds may hide the sun from time to time, but the sun is still there. It isn't gone. The hymn writer reminds us of this, right? When darkness veils His loving face, I rest on His unchanging grace, right? When darkness seems to veil, when God's love seems to be absent, when I can't feel the warmth of His presence, when I seem like I'm in a dark valley, at that time, in the midst of the darkness, I rest. I rest in the unchanging grace of God. I rest in the heat of His grace. In Christ, the solid rock I stand. In Christ, on that, all other ground is sinking sand, right? All other ground is sinking sand. If you're God's child, difficulty and pain may seem to veil the love of the Father, but rest assured, you are never outside of His love, ever outside of His love. In fact, the pain actually may be an indication of His love. You might be misinterpreting it. In fact, that's exactly what Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, right? Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, the writer to Hebrews, writing to the people who are Jewish descent, who are suffering persecution, who are thinking, you know what, I'm throwing it in, I'm done. I give up. I'm going away. I'm walking away from this. This is too much. Remember, he says to him, you haven't yet resisted unto blood, right? You haven't died yet. You haven't murdered yet, but you have resisted a lot. And life is difficult, I realize. But in chapter 12, he says to them, he says, don't despise. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. And don't be weary when you're corrected by Him. Why? Why would he write, don't despise the chastening of the Lord? Because that's what we do, right? He says later, well, no one really likes chastening. But don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because who the Lord loves, He chastens. The one whom He loves, He chastens. And in fact, if your life is void of chastening and you're living with sinful desires, then you better question the legitimacy of your birth. Because if you continue down a path of sin and there's no evidence of chastening, then you might say, well, are you really His child? Because He loves. The person He loves, He chastens. And so if your life is persistently disobedient and there's no chastening, then you have reason to question the legitimacy of your birth. I'm not here to make you insecure. I'm simply saying that this passage reveals to us that difficulty is not should not be interpreted as anger or unloving from God, because He loves those who He corrects. Now, again, when we began, I equated the phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God, with the word abiding. With the word abiding, which I believe is perfectly appropriate and equivalent to John's passage, John 15, verses 9 through 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And again, 1 John echoes the same thing at 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is being perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. And so this word abiding surmises or brings into view what's being said. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Abiding is obeying. Abiding is obeying. When I willfully choose to sin and disobey God, I am like a person who on a sunny day hides themselves in that cold, damp cave. The sun is still shining. It hasn't stopped. But I've removed myself from the direct warming effects of the sun. Likewise, when I choose to sin, God has not stopped loving me. His love is unconditional. But I've removed myself from the warmth of His presence, from the close fellowship and communion with Him. It's like the illustration, if you're in the love and respect class, marriage class, it's like the illustration given of the child who's been disobedient all day, and the dad comes home, and you can see, you know, that the child is, and mom is frustrated, the child is exasperated, and he looks at the child and says, does mommy love you? Well, yeah, but I don't think she likes me right now, right? It's like that, right? You know, we've been obstinate, we've been stubborn, we've been filled with pride. We've dug in our heels. We've resisted the work of the Spirit in our life. We've pushed back against it. We're choosing to go our own way. We're not abiding in His love. We're not in the warmth of His fellowship. We've decided that our sin is more important than His lordship in our life. And we won't be happy. We won't feel the warmth of His presence. But we know, like the prodigal son who turns back to the Father and comes, there's a welcoming arms of the one who loves us and will bring us back to Himself. And so in commenting on John 15, verses 9 and 10, Vincent writes these words, and this was helpful for me in understanding, literally, in the love which is mine, abide. Which means not the love of the disciple for Christ, particularly, nor necessarily the love of Christ for the disciple, but the Christ principle of love. Keep abiding in the principle of love. That's what brings us all together. That's what melds everything together. And so connecting our passage from Jude to the same passage in John, one commentary writes this, and again, this is helpful, so I'll read it. It says, this parallel in John 15, 9, where Jesus commands His disciples to remain in My love, this is in the sphere of God's protection, approval, and pleasure, and signifies far more than some experience of feeling the intimacy of fellowship with God. But the command force of the verb, keep yourselves in the love of God, that word keep, sets at least part of the responsibility for this location on the shoulders of belief on the believing community. Remaining in the Johannine story just cited is accomplished by obeying Christ's commands. Likewise, keeping here will have to do with obedience. So in Jude, the command to keep yourselves in the love of God is the same way as to say, obey the Lord. Or to keep is terao. It means to take care of, or to guard your heart, or to be watchful of. And how am I watchful? That is by walking in love and walking in obedience. And so the walking in the love is the exhortation to the saints and keeps them within the sphere of love. And I don't have to say much more. I think you get the idea. Here in this passage, abiding is obeying. Keeping yourself in the love of God is descriptive, not postscriptive. It is describing the child of God. And so we are, as the children of God, walking in and abiding in love as we are listening to the Holy Spirit and obeying the command of the Lord. We love the things that He loves. We despise the things He despises. This is descriptive of the child of God. And so I hope you see that here. I hope you understand that salvation is a gift from God. So when this verse says, keep yourselves in the love of God, It's not saying that you have to earn or merit his favor. The scriptures are really clear. God so loved the world, he chose. God's love is initiated by himself, not by us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His choice moved him to action. His action was sending his Son, who is the gift of God, in which we receive eternal life. So salvation is not something I earn. It's not something I merit. I can't earn God's love. I can't earn or merit his favor. He doesn't choose you on the basis of you being certainly a good person or a whatever. God directs his love through his own will and choice and offers salvation through the free gift of Jesus Christ. And by faith we receive that gift. We embrace it by reaching out and accepting by faith the work of Christ as sufficient to atone for my sin. And then in the love of God, the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week, living within me now gives me the power to be able to have victory over my sin. And I'm not going to be sinless. I won't be on this side of the grave, neither will you. We will battle with sin. And we will battle with it daily. But I have the power now because of the Holy Spirit and the urge from the Holy Spirit to live victoriously. And how it will be seen for you and for me ultimately is this idea of continuance or perseverance. Are they really God's children? Yeah, nothing seems to stop them. They keep on loving Jesus. Even when things aren't going well. They keep on loving their brother and sister, even when their brother and their sister treat them shamefully. That's it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this, your word. Lord, we're glad we don't have to earn or merit your love. I'm glad that it's unconditional because our hearts are weak and our flesh is weak. We easily go astray. We turn to our own way so rapidly. We thank you for the grace of which we fix our hope. Lord, we ask that you would just bless as we close, apply your word to each of our lives individually. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.